Well, good morning. We continue to deal with this coronavirus and this outbreak, this pandemic, as it has continued to throw a wrench in the regular course of our lives. We are learning to adjust. We're learning to stay home. We're learning a lot of things that we're not used to. We're learning how to wash our hands better. Our faithful sound man, Jamil, actually was taking alcohol and cleaning my wireless lapel mic, and we looked at each other and thought, we've never cleaned it before, so it probably needed it. Half the world is still on lockdown. I think the recent numbers, I know you're following it as well, but 2.2 million cases, about 155,000 deaths. And I have to confess to you, I struggled this week and spent quite a bit of time trying to decide what God would have me to preach. And I wrestled back and forth. I landed on two texts. I actually got pretty far into two different sermons. And obviously the one I'm not going to preach, we'll save for another time. But what I've decided is, what is Christ's word to the church? What is Christ's word to our church? What would he say? What does he have to say to us? We live in such unprecedented times. The church of Christ has been prevented from meeting together. And it's strange. It's strange. 30-some years of walking with the Lord, never seen anything like this. It's really unusual. Perhaps some of this is a judgment of God upon the church for a careless presumption and taking the things of God lightly. I'm not a prophet. I can't say for sure. But certainly I think there's probably something to that. It's a wake-up call for all of us to look at our mortality, to examine ourselves. Where are we at in our walks with God? And so what we want to see, what does Christ have to say to his church? Now, we don't have to go to the Google, hire a prophet. We don't have to do that because we have the final revelation of the Word of God. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, you have Christ's Word to the church. It is given in seven churches, the number of perfection, a very key number in that book. But the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 represent the visible church at any given time throughout the church age. They were real historical churches, yes and amen, but they're symbolic of churches throughout church history. In other words, the areas that they're doing well, the areas of rebuke, and those things are something common that you see in the churches today. I don't have time to really unpack the other views of how they view these. Dispensationalists will often say the church of Ephesus is the first century. Now we're in Laodicea because things are so bad and everybody's lukewarm and that kind of thing. I don't see that because we see faithful examples of churches today. And so the seven as a whole are a picture. Next week, we're going to look at the church that's suffering. And we're going to look at that. And do we see that in the world today? Yes, the persecuted church. There's more Christians being persecuted in the world in this century than at any other time. These are real historical churches. In fact, the revelation of John isn't to throw a bunch of symbolic numbers so we can have prophecy conferences and try to discern when the coming of the Lord is going to be. It was actually written to encourage the Christians in the first century that were suffering, that were under persecution. We can't lose sight of that when we read Revelation. We have to understand, what's the purpose? We always ask ourselves, what's the purpose of these letters if we're going to have some understanding? And so their struggles were great, but those struggles are contrasted with the bliss and peace that we see in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. So imagine you're moving to a new town after the pandemic. I don't think many people are moving right now, but imagine you're moving to another town and you want to look to see if there's a good church. What are some of the qualities you look for? Now, do they preach the word? Do they have a healthy body life? Are the people being shepherded by the shepherds? Do they visit the sick? Do they persevere in trial? Are they working hard in missions and evangelism and the spread of the gospel? And you might find all those things, doctrinal integrity and purity, and it's to be commended. And that's really the church of Ephesus was doing a lot of those things. But there's also, we want to imitate what Christ, how he has loved us, we want to love others. The supreme characteristic of the child of God is love to God. That's the greatest commandment, right? So that's the greatest commandment. Also, Jesus in another place says that he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so even after the resurrection, he tested Peter's devotion. You remember that in John 21, where he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And of course, as you know, I'm sure, but John's recording Jesus saying agape, and he replies back, phileo. You know that I phileo you. I love you as a friend. I don't have that unconditional love as Christ does. True love for the Lord Jesus is present in all of us who have been rescued from the pit of darkness, who have been rescued from the enslavement to sin. However, we all will agree that sometimes that intensity of love and devotion to him varies from time to time. We don't always love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in fact, A.W. Tozer says, complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. Complacency. I like that word because I think in the comforts of the 21st century, living in Southern California, we can become complacent, right? We can forget what's really important. We can just coast along a little bit. And so I believe the words that we're going to look at today in our text is very applicable for us at Grace Bible Church and to all other churches. Our text gives us one of the best pictures of the seriousness of allowing your love to God to wane, to grow cold, to not remain hot. Now, the structure is very similar in these seven letters. If you've studied them before, there's an opening introduction, a title that has an aspect that that beautiful description of Christ from 12 to 20. There's usually a pulling back from that description in chapter 1, which I think you're familiar with. And then accommodation, typically there's two churches that don't have anything, there's nothing good to say about them. And then commending, or condemnation rather, that is, but I have this against you, that kind of thing. Two churches did not have anything against, they were doing so well. And then Christ's correction or instructions, his admonition to hear, and then a promise to the overcomer. So that's kind of a long way of explaining that. So the seven golden lampstands are a picture of the complete universal church, okay? And we need to remember that these are indeed the words of Christ. Now, the seven churches as a whole can be structured in a way sort of like a chiasm. So one in seven are in danger of having their candle removed, okay? So you've got one in seven like that. The next two and six, have proven faithful in trial. And then 3, 4, and 5, the middle three, had various conditions of pagan influence. But all of them deal with their witness before a pagan culture. So we want to remember that because we live in a pagan culture, actually. And in fact, we need to come to this text and say, let's not waste the coronavirus as a church and individually. Let's examine ourselves and to the degree that we need to rekindle that love and devotion to Christ, that we're willing to do that. So we're going to look at this under five points, a sober greeting. Secondly, we'll see that they're commended for their doctrinal integrity. Third, they're rebuked for complacency. And then for number four, Jesus gives three key commands to restore the church, and then the admonition and promise at the end. So first of all, let's read the text. And the title of this series is Christ's Word to the Church During the Pandemic. Okay, and so let's read verses 1 to 7, Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father in heaven, open our ears. We have ears. I haven't seen one of our members or regular attenders missing an ear. You have given us ears. Lord, give us ears to hear the message that you have for us. Help us to set aside distractions even now in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Well, we see in verse 1 a sober greeting, right? To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, and it's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. But first of all, let's talk about who is the angel of the church of Ephesus. We're not really told who that is. Maybe you've been taught various things. There's really four main schools of thought. It's a heavenly being. Secondly, a heavenly being that specific task is to be a guardian angel of that specific church. Third, a human leader, that is the pastor or pastors. Or fourth, a personification, the character and personality and message of that church. Now, in the English, angel is almost exclusively used for the supernatural, right? A celestial being or something along those lines. But however, in the Greek word, it just means messenger or one who is sent. And so you see that, for example, the word is used to speak of human people being sent in Genesis 32. When Esau is coming to meet up with Jacob. Joshua 7, they send messengers to Achan as he confessed to taking things that were under the ban. John MacArthur suggests that these angels are the pastors of these churches. But I like the idea that it's the message of the church. It's the personality. It's the character of the church. And if they're heavenly beings, there's no way because they're told to repent, right? And so I don't think that's the case. So we have the church of Ephesus. It had been about 65 years since Pentecost, right? There's been much growth. It's probably not one congregation, but multiple congregations in this city of Ephesus, perhaps 100 small congregations with their own pastoral leadership, but the mother church has birthed these church plants. Now, the seven stars, if you look up in 1:16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. But here in chapter 2 and verse 1, it looks the same in English, right? The one who holds, but it's a different Greek word. The one right here and at the beginning of chapter 2 means he's holding tightly. He's got the seven stars. This is his church. Earlier, it's just he has the seven stars, but he's holding tenaciously, holding firmly to these. And we see, if you look up in 1:20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so he walks among the lampstands. He's active in his church. He's not just sitting in the midst of the lampstands. He walks among them. He's active. He's evaluating. He's examining. He's scrutinizing the things that we do under his sovereign headship. And even during COVID-19, he's walking among the churches. He's still the head of the church, though church buildings sit empty. The church are the people that make up the church. And he is in our midst, and this is a great time for self-examination. Well, what about Ephesus? What do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus, it was a busy harbor, a port city there in Asia Minor. It's a large city. It had probably a population of about 250,000. The theater that was built there sat 25,000 alone. And, of course, when you think of Ephesus, what do you think of? One of the seven great wonders of the world. The Temple of Artemis was the most prominent landmark. It was said that this was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, three times the height of this 20-foot ceiling, 60 feet high, and 127 pillars of marble all the way around it. 36 of them were overlaid with pure gold and studded with all types of jewels. It truly was one of the seven wonders of the world. But this temple had an idol, and the idol was a gross, multi-breasted monstrosity thought to have fallen from heaven. The priests and priestesses that attended the temple needs. There was ritual prostitution. They played a role in the worship of Artemis, and the temple grounds were chaotic. You had priests, you had priestesses, you had prostitutes, you had criminals, musicians, dancers, hysterical worshipers. So it was loud and boisterous and chaotic. Nothing of the order that we see that New Testament worship is to be. The level of morality was low. Licentiousness, vile, and violence was everywhere. One early philosopher wrote that the morals of the temple were worse than beasts and even dogs. Even dogs do not mutilate each other. So suffice it to say, there was a lot of pagan influence in this, in the town of Ephesus. Now, why is Ephesus addressed first? Well, it is the harbor city, and it was the biggest city. It is thought that the seven churches are in the order of what a postal route would be, and so they just circle all the way around the way that a carrier would actually deliver the goods and mail. And also, it was the most prominent. I already alluded to that. It's probably the mother church of the other six churches. Evangelists that were sent out from Ephesus planted these other churches. Church was founded in 52 AD. Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18, we're familiar with that. They first brought the gospel there. Paul visited there on a second missionary journey, but on his third missionary journey, he stayed there for 3 years, as we know. He trained the Ephesian elders while there, then wrote more fully in the pastoral epistles to Timothy, who was there. Many were converted from the pagan rituals and magical arts in Acts 19, 18. It says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, Acts 19:19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and it found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It shows the magnitude of Ephesus' involvement in the magical arts and sorcery. 50,000 pieces of silver, what an enormous amount. So the conversions in the city began to pose an economic threat to those that were propagating this type of stuff. And we also see that there in Acts 19:24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And so this is big business, you know. Actually, paganism is big business, isn't it? It's big business even today. So we know Timothy labored there as well. And history tells us that this church did thrive for a while under Claudius. There was a monumental marble street that was built, and then the great theater was remodeled, and growth took place until the year 263 AD, and then the decline began. And then after that, there was a continual soil erosion that made the port not as desirable as it used to be. And finally, in 430 AD, the city was crumbled, and the church died along with the city. Its candlestick was eventually removed. So with that sober greeting, let's look. The church is commended for its doctrinal integrity. Look at what he says in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you do not tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and they are found to be false. He uses this term, toil and perseverance. What that describes is the act of, when you think of toil, what do you think? It's something you're actively doing. You're breaking a sweat. You're toiling with something. Perseverance is something that's passive. You're enduring what's happening. And so you see both of those things in play. But notice what he says here. I know your deeds. It's not gnosko, to have some knowledge or acquired knowledge. The word that he uses here actually speaks of referring to having a complete knowledge, being intimately acquainted with, and to stand in close relation to. So I know your deeds, Christ says. Christ says that to us as a church, to us individually. He knows all things. We know he's sovereign. We know he's omnipresent. We know he's omniscient. He knows all things. And sometimes we can forget that. Sometimes we think we can hide something. No, he knows all things. And he knows their toil. Labor and ministry and evangelism and missions can be toilsome. Fighting for the truth can be toilsome. But then he notes their perseverance. It's a steadfastness. It's a constancy. It's an endurance. It's in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swayed from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even in the midst of the greatest trials, even in the midst of COVID, even in the midst of having to stay home, as it were. Actually, for the brethren here in Ephesus, the opposition was fierce. Temple worship was enforced. Magical arts everywhere, perversion, paganism everywhere. And despite all of this tribulation, they maintain their allegiance to Christ. It's interesting, the word that's used here for perseverance occurs seven times in the book of Revelation. There's all kinds of incredible facts about numerology and all that. I'm not going to bring a lot of that up, but I will mention that. And this book, each one is referring to, each one of those occurrences speak to God's people persevering. He knows what struggle we have had here at Grace Bible Church, 14 years of laboring. He knows our toil, our exhausting labor. He knows the labor of each and every member serving in ministry, even behind the scenes, changing that diaper, vacuuming, cleaning that nursery bathroom, preparing food, all of that stuff that's not up in the front and plain to all. He knows your exhausting labor for out of love for him and love for God and love for his people. The church at Ephesus, no doubt, was a large and lots of things going on. You might think of a beehive of activity. There's a lot going on here. Sending out missionaries, they're planting churches, they're loving one another. He knows what activity you are engaged in. And furthermore, and perhaps frightening for some of us, he knows the motives of why we do things. We might do something externally, and it might look really good, but what's the motive? Is the motive grumbling a little bit because you have to do that, or you know, you, whatever. So we need to examine ourselves and examine even our motives. He knows what's taught from this pulpit, in our community groups, in our men's studies, our women's studies. He knows what's being taught. He also knows this, brethren, what's being whispered in the fellowship hall when Grace Bible Church gathers. What's being whispered in the courtyard? What's being said in the nursery and in the restroom? These kinds of things. Be assured, just as he knew the deeds of this church 1900 plus years ago, he knows the deeds of Grace Bible Church, San Diego. Second subpoint under here, Ephesus is commended for not tolerating the error and the false teachers, and that's really the rest of verse 2 there. You don't tolerate evil men. You put them to the test, even these that call themselves apostles. Paul warned to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some of these were even claiming to be apostles. Now, to be an apostle, well, there's people today that claim to be an apostle. I don't know how. One of the qualifications is to be an eyewitness of Christ, right? And even Paul was not there. He saw Christ in a post-resurrected state, but an eyewitness nonetheless. Jesus himself warns that false prophets will come in sheep's clothing, not sparing the flock. So, I believe the time frame's about the mid-90s, roughly. That's what most commentators agree on that take the latter date view of the dating of Revelation. And so, you know, you're talking a few generations since Christ has been crucified, a few generations since even, at least a generation since Paul was executed. The church was intolerant of error. It was dogmatic against error. They didn't tolerate the evil men that would try to bring in paganism or bring in false doctrine. They didn't tolerate that. They're to be commended for that. And yet in our day, we have so much talk of, can't we just be tolerant? Why do we have to be so exacting? Why do you want to enforce that upon everyone? What's the little buzzword now? It's we're all inclusive. That means you can believe what you want. You can live how you want. We're all inclusive. What absurdity. You know, others say, well, you know, we don't want to divide. Our church is just so loving. We don't want to divide by saying, don't live a homosexual lifestyle. Repent of the adultery you're committing against your wife. You know, all of these types of things. It's not as though there's some wide gray area, as some would dispose. Jesus is very concerned for the purity of the church. And therefore, the under-shepherds that are under each local congregation better take that seriously as well. Now, I'm glad that we as a church hold to a doctrinal standard. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's not the source of truth, right? The Bible alone is the source of truth, but it's a great summary of what the Bible teaches, and it's actually unifying because we believe together justification by faith alone. We believe in repentance unto good works. We believe in the church and how it's to function and all of these things. It unifies us. Second, we're going to skip to verse 6 and come back to verse 3 under this head. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now notice, Jesus also hates them. Now this is a group. There's different theories about who these might be. Most think it's a Gnostic sect that retained pagan practices like idolatry and immorality. They claimed to be some type of apostles or had apostolic authority. They allowed for some limited participation in the idolatrous culture of Ephesus. And so it says, you hate their deeds, and I also hate them. Now back up to verse 3. You must persevere for Christ's sake, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Notice the endurance and persevering repeated there from verse 2 down into verse 3. and they did not grow weary in well-doing. You don't grow weary in well-doing. Even as the tides of doctrinal error blow strongly today and those waves come in, we must not grow weary. We must stand up for any form of religious apostasy, heretical teaching, irreverent worship in which God is painted as something that is nothing like the God of the Bible. We must stand up against those that deny the fundamental doctrines of the faith, such as the bodily resurrection of Christ. We just celebrated that last Sunday, as we do every Sunday. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and all of these things. This is what liberalism has done the last couple hundred years, just one by one by one. And what happens is, as a compass, as you're on a ship sailing, you just go 3 degrees, 4 degrees off, and eventually you're pretty far off, but you keep clicking. Next thing you know, you're going the opposite way. You're not doing anything for God. So this church excelled. It was a model church in many ways, a mother church to many plants, members serving, patiently enduring suffering, and all the while holding to orthodoxy. Yet one thing they lacked. And Christ moves from commending them to giving his complaint against them. And that's our next point. The church is rebuked for their complacency. We've seen Christ's glorious commendation for their doctrinal purity, showing himself to be with them, and I also hate this, and all of that. And he's rebuking them for their complacency. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, Tozer said, complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. So I chose that word carefully. Jesus says this church has lost her first love. Now, this is not speaking of an apostate or a non-believer. It's speaking of Christians. Christians who have been powerfully rescued from sin, that actually understand what it means to be born again and have a new life in Christ. That remember those early days when your heart was so tender and your devotion was so sincere. Every single promise was golden. You clung to it with your fist and would never let it go. It brought such joy. There was a true hatred for sin because of your love and devotion for Christ. John Stott says they had fallen from the early heights of devotion to Christ, which they had climbed, and they had descended into the plains a mediocrity. I think that's the idea. Jesus is very pointed in his rebuke. Very pointed. You've left your first love. More than that, I have this against you. Wow. This is the words of Christ. May Christ have nothing against me. He has this against this church. One commentator said the lush green color of springtime in the church had given way to the shady fades of autumn. Actually, we could say, just bring that home for Southern California, my wife and I, when we're out driving, we see the hills are what? Lush and green from all the rain. But we know, who've lived here for some time, just a couple more months, they're going to be brown and dead, right? And that's the idea. There was green, lush life early on in the church, but they had begun to dry out, as it were. Isn't that what Pastor Steve read earlier from Matthew 24? Because lawlessness has increased, many people's love will grow cold. But it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Now, our text is not entirely clear. I have that you've left your first love. Is that love for God? Is it love to the brethren? Is it both? It's not entirely clear, but I think we can glean some direction from it. If you think about it, you really can't love your fellow man right if you're not loving God. John develops that in 1 John quite a bit. So it probably refers to both, but primarily, I think, to the Lord. And also in our scripture reading, Ezekiel 16 seems to make clear the former. You see, Israel is likened to a bride that who is in the age of love, who entered into covenant with her, but alas, she went out after other lovers and was unfaithful. So here the New Testament Israel of God is pictured as being married to Christ. Paul actually says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from what? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I love the way he puts this. We're betrothed to Christ. We're married to him. We're his bride. But he's afraid that we could be led astray from the straight and narrow, pure devotion to him. This very church he purchased with his own blood, but they were beginning to grow cold. Their early devotion was cooling down. It wasn't hot with zeal anymore. The bridegroom seeks to woo his bride back, as even in Hosea chapter 2, you see that imagery there. We should live our Christian life essentially as a love relationship with our Savior, an adoration and a true holy affections for him. Without this love, the church's work becomes lifeless, right? We're going through the motions. Going through the motions, right? But it's lifeless. There's no life. There's no sincerity. Toil becomes burdensome without love. You see, Jacob could work for those 7 years for Rachel, you remember, for Laban, strictly because of his love for her. And do you remember what the text says in Genesis 29 and verse 20? The 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Hot zeal and doctrinal integrity can become cold and dead orthodoxy without love. And this is Christ's word to the churches around the world, even today, in the midst of a pandemic. Have you left your first love? Come back. Application even to us here at Grace Bible Church, San Diego. How is our love? Test our hearts individually before him. Are you one that, as you examine yourself, especially now that you've been prohibited for 5 weeks from worshiping together, are you one that longs for corporate worship? They can't wait to be there to worship the one true God. You say, hey, I got a prayer closet. I can do that all day long at home. I don't need to leave. It's different when you're gathered with God's people. God meets with us in a very unique way and in a powerful way. And it's something we should hunger, we should thirst for. It's something every Lord's Day I long for, that refreshment that comes. Is there, or are you the one that's like, I can miss church. I'll make it twice a month. Hey, every other week's pretty good, right? Half, that's pretty good. So we need to examine ourselves. Is there a zeal for that communion and prayer in your prayer closet even on a daily basis? Are you clinging to the promises, the riches of Christ that are ours? Has COVID-19 distracted you so much that even though you have more time on your hands, there's less time with the Lord? I'm throwing questions out there. We should be examining ourselves. Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love. I like that. It's like a coat. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What are some of the results of having great zeal and love for Christ? A deeper and more sanctified experience of worship. I don't like the word experience, but both public and private, right? Our worship is more sincere. We're created to worship God, right? There's an empty void within us that we're created. We're going to worship something. We're going to devote our lives to something, and it ought to be to God. But then that leads to what? Faithful obedience, walking in the holiness of the Lord, having the self-control and strength to be able to forsake sin and to not look at things that you should not look at. It's not an emotion, but it's rather a loyalty and commitment to Christ. And then the overflow of that is love to others, right? The natural result as you keep that first and greatest commandment is that you will truly love others. Well, we've seen the sober greeting, commendation, and the rebuke. And now thirdly, Jesus gives three important commands to restore this church. We see them there in verse 5. Look at it with me. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Three imperatives for us. If that's described you, three imperatives. First of all, remember. Memory is a wonderful thing. I'm sure each of you have some very fond childhood memories, maybe of your mother holding you or a vacation or something that's a fond memory, but memory can be a bad thing too. Like we look back, I look back on my life before God pulled me out of the pit and saved me, and I remember some of the wicked deeds that I've committed and how I hurt others. It could be a bad thing. But what does he tell us to remember? Remember specifically where you have fallen. Where you have fallen. The word that he uses here means to move rapidly in a downward direction. And so think of it. You're down in the valley. You've left your first love. You look up to the cliff of pure love that used to be there, that pure, sincere, innocent devotion to him. And you look up to that cliff and you look how far you've fallen down. Remember to look back on the days when your love was hot and sincere for the Lord compared to the days of today. That's why married couples, you know, when they're courting, when they're engaged, when they're first year of marriage, there's romance and butterflies in the stomach and all of that, but it gives way to daily routine after 20, 30 years. That's why it's vital to keep those sparks vibrant. Secondly, repent. Repent and be restored. What is repentance? It is a change of mind leading to a change of direction. It's a resolute turning away from sin. Brethren, it's not waiting until you have some emotional experience or some feeling, but it's turning now because you know what's right. You can't say, well, I'll wait till I feel broken and sorry, then I'll turn. No, don't trust your feelings. Turn at once. Turn today. Repent today. So many of us complain about our present state, and yet we wait to be zapped as though we're just waiting for God to zap us in order to get us to change. Oftentimes, Christians are like little children that fall in a mud puddle, and they just sit there and splash in the mud, right? Rather than getting up, confessing your sin, turning and returning to God. How we should come, we mourn and we weep at his feet. We forget other cares. We go in humiliation and in our sorrow, and we go to his feet, resolving not to give up until we receive his pardoning love. Remember, repent. Is that it? Now do. Do what? Do the deeds you did at first. Again, with no delay. Do those first things now. Remember, we've been studying Hebrews. In Hebrews, what does it say? He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. Don't harden your heart. Return and strengthen your faith and love that of when you were a young Christian. Come, those who have fallen out of love with Christ, come, his arms are open. Apply the means of grace to recapture and rekindle that love for him. Renew yourself. Jesus says, renew your daily devotion to me. My arms are wide open. Why would you forsake me? Why would you not want to meditate upon me? Why would you not want to think about my nail-scarred hands and the hole in my side? Why would you not want to think about the great work that I have done for you in redeeming you and saving you and keeping you secure until that great day? And he will bring us home. Christ gives one more warning. there at the second part of verse 5, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The one walking among the lampstands says that he will remove their lampstand if they do not repent. Nothing but rubble remains of the church at Ephesus. I believe they probably did repent and they were strengthened. Then they continued on for several more years, but eventually that candlestick was removed. And this is certainly a warning for us. Now we know we can say we love because he first loved us. That's our motive. He's loved us so abundantly. That's our motive to love him and to love others. But if we remain in a cold, loveless state, we can't be in the light. A church has no light without love. It's beautiful when I hear of people visiting, maybe a pastor that's just visiting for one Sunday or a missionary that's here, but they're here long enough to be able to say the love that exists among the brethren here is so sincere, so genuine. I remember Jim Eliff commented on that after our children's conference about a year ago, I believe it was, and we talked at length about that. And he says, I go to a lot of places. You don't see that in very many places. You see, when love burns bright for Christ, the light will shine on and on. Pastor Steve and I visited one of his old mentors, his old pastor at his church, and it warmed my heart in the course of about an hour of fellowship. But I want the gospel light to shine from this place all the time into this neighborhood. And that just warmed my heart. Many churches in the world today have had their candlestick removed. Some continue to meet void of anything biblical. Oh, they have a few people. They even have a minister. The minister might actually wear a robe or a collar, right? But they've denied the core essentials of the faith. They have no true light. The candlestick's been removed. Others, church buildings, sit empty. They're abandoned. I remember some of my earlier trips to Europe. It was so grievous. These beautiful cathedrals, right? And even just very nice, ornate churches with all of this mahogany wood being torn down for shopping centers and building condominiums. Well, our last point, very quickly, is verse 7. The admonition and final admonition and promise. So he says there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I can only remember meeting one person that was in Vietnam that actually was missing an ear, but actually he could still hear. But don't you love this terminology? He who has an ear, that's all of us. Let him hear, right? And it's an imperative. Let him hear. What and to whom? Let him hear, and I want you to catch this, what the Spirit says to the churches. What? I thought this letter was to Ephesus. But no, it's a word to the churches. All churches. So we must pay close attention. And then each one of these letters has that promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word for overcomer, as some of you may know, is related to the word where they get Nike, the swoosh, right? It's to conquer. But the overcomer in Revelation is not one who conquers an earthly foe or a competitor in a race, but it's one who remains faithful to Christ until the end. That's the overcomer in Revelation. The one that has lived a life resting in Christ and his finished work. The one who is a victor like Christ was on the cross. And then this beautiful terminology, to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. It's the promise of eternal life. In chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Well, very quickly, a couple points of conclusion here. Application for us. We as a church, I think, are doing well in regards to doctrinal integrity, not allowing evil men in, holding to sound doctrine, promoting sound doctrine, seeing that leaders are trained to propagate this. But we do need to ask ourselves, have we left our first love in some way? Do you, even as we've just come off of Passion Week, last week, you know, and contemplating the sufferings of our Savior, that dying love that he had for us, can we contemplate that with indifference and with cold-heartedness? Or does it hit you deep inside? COVID-19. I think this pandemic has caused a lot of people to be given to greater apathy and greater complacency. I don't know each and every one of your hearts. I just know that if this is the word for Christ's church, we should take it seriously and we should examine ourselves. Are we allowing other things to crowd in and pushing things out that would normally be spent in devotion to Christ? Another A.W. Tozer quote, spiritual complacency is more deadly than anything the devil can bring against us in our upward struggle. Do you hear what he said? It's more deadly than even the devil's greatest works to hinder our upward struggle and spiritual growth. And so I challenge you, go to Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm sure that as you examine yourself, even as I have, you will discover little idols here, little idols there, things in which maybe you've compromised on how you're spending your time, maybe for some of you what you're looking at. Pornography use is escalating like crazy on the lockdown. They've made it free in most parts of Europe, even these places that charge all this money. It ought not to be. There's no such thing really as a soul just wandering from God. What happens is we're enticed by something else besides Christ, and we run over to that, and we think it's going to satisfy, and then we're hungry again. Then maybe we run to that, and then maybe every now and again we'll actually come back to God and find where the spiritual fountains are pure and filling and satisfying. You will never leave the fountains of living water except for when your eye catches a cistern that you think is going to satisfy more. And you know what happens? Jeremiah 2 and 3? They're broken cisterns that can hold no water. Why would we leave the fountains of living water to run after broken cisterns? We need to come back and see the beauty of Christ, to fall in love with him. He is the rose of Sharon. He's the gentle shepherd, and he calls you to come to him. There might be somebody listening to this that's not a Christian. Somebody that there's no love for you to leave because you've never experienced that divine love to begin with. We encourage you to repent and believe on Christ. Come to this God. Read Revelation 1 to see this one. The way he's described is amazing in Revelation 1. May the Lord have mercy upon us. May the Lord allow us to receive this word for our church and that we would grow and benefit from it. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us today, and we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we pray that you would have dealings with us, that we would not waste the coronavirus, but that we would use this extra time to really examine ourselves and to set things in order that you might be glorified in a greater way. In Jesus' name we pray.